Turn to Galatians. Let's get back into this book. We have some interesting parts. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. I need to give a little background. I know that we could immediately say the theme of the book is law versus grace. But understanding the background of it is really important. Remember, as the Apostle Paul took his first missionary trip and went into the region of Galatia, Lystra, Derbe, and these other cities up there, Iconium, his audience was largely Gentile, but there were synagogues there. And as he entered into these synagogues, he would begin to preach there and show that Jesus Christ, Jesus was the Christ, and he would minister to Gentiles. And a lot of Gentiles were saved. And many of these Gentiles may have heard some things about the Old Testament, but not a lot. And meanwhile, there were people back in Jerusalem, a small group of people that we label Judaizers. Now remember, this statement is a theological term. When we say Judaizers, it is not what you would call a Jew or somebody from Israel. It is a handful of people who went off to the into the world taking some Jewish teaching, trying to mix it with the gospel message of Jesus Christ and creating more confusion. In chapter 1 of this book, verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And I want you to notice turning away so soon from him, turning away from a person, the person of Jesus Christ who came into the world and died on the cross. And you are so soon turning from him who called you in the grace of God to a different gospel. And he states there's only one gospel message. There are other people who have messages, they call them the gospel, but Paul says there's no other message like this. And then what Paul does is goes into this book, he proves that the message he gave was accepted by the other apostles. Now, I'm not going to go into detail, but that's important to see, because these Judaizers said, well, he's got his own message, his own style, and he's giving something that is totally contrary to everybody else, and it's not approved. So Paul, in the first couple of chapters, proves that the other apostles gave him what he calls a right hand of fellowship. They agreed that his message was a proper message, that Jesus Christ died for the whole world, and that Gentiles, in other words, people who were not part of the Jewish nation at that time, could come to God through Jesus Christ apart from works of the law. Just that simple. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And so Paul gives the account of his early years. And then he begins to go on, and he goes to the Old Testament, and he points out that Abraham, who is so important to the Jewish nation, was saved, or his belief was counted for righteousness before the law was given, the Ten Commandments and the law was given. And this, of course, would be a very important argument, because Abraham believed and God accepted what he believed about the promises God was making, and Abraham didn't have the law, he didn't have circumcision for male children, he didn't have holy days and other such things. And Paul goes back to Abraham and said, Abraham believed, and we are children of Abraham. And the promise to Abraham and his son Isaac was that the whole world would be blessed. And it's a promise. And so it was by faith. And he begins to go through and talk about that. And then he talks about the purpose of the law. He says the law could not save. In fact, what the law does is curse anybody who breaks any part of it. You can keep 90% of it if you're able to, but if you break 10% of it, you're guilty, and it makes you guilty before God, and it makes you a sinner. Cursed is a person who does not keep the whole law. And that's so important. And Paul begins to prove that what the law was is a schoolmaster, a tutor, a guide, a steward, a guardian to lead us to Jesus Christ. And he claims that while we were under the law, it was like being prisoner, locked up. We were not free. As far as God was concerned, we were not free. Not free from our sins, not free in our relationship with God, always under the heavy burden of trying to please him through our own works in Christian service. And he has gone through this because it's very important for the Galatians to understand. Now let's go to chapter 4, verse 21. He has given many arguments. He's given many thoughts. And he's appealing to them. Now he's going to say, verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" That's quite interesting. "You who desire to be under the law, do you not hear what it says?" Now the law is the first five books of the Old Testament, right? The Pentateuch, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. What the Judaizers did is they would go to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and they would pick out things such as, you have to be careful what foods you eat, because Paul said some of it had to do with foods and feast days and months and years, and you have to keep this day. And then you have to take your male child and have him circumcised to come into the covenant of God. And he brought all this, they would bring this ritualism in. Now, they wouldn't deny everything Paul said. It would be like today, somebody who has very little knowledge of the Bible, let's say you're winning a neighbor or a co-worker. And this person has very little understanding of the Bible, but if you witness to them, they begin to realize that Jesus Christ is the one God sent. He is my Savior. He is the only way to be saved, and it's by faith. You don't have to know a lot of theology to understand that. People don't have to come to Christ through a theological background. That's all they have to know. Now, let's say that person comes to Jesus Christ, and there's another person, a friend or a co-worker, who says, you know, that's great. But there's a verse over here in the Old Testament that says, see, what the Judaizers were doing is selecting certain things. They were selective. They weren't taking the whole law. They were taking only bits and pieces, selecting certain things and saying, see, you have to do this and you have to do that. And for a person who doesn't have much background, that person would accept it and say, well, I guess that's right because the Bible says it. The person has no ability to put it in its right perspective and in its right place. That happens today. People are saved and they come to Jesus Christ and somebody comes in and says, you know, that's great. But look at this little verse over here in Acts. It says they believed and were baptized. You see, they believed and were baptized. See how they get it? That means you have to be baptized. Well, it doesn't mean that, because if you follow out the other doctrine, it's clear that they weren't being saved through baptism. But somebody may point that verse out. Whoa, wow, yeah. It's easy then to be selective. That's what the Judaizers were doing. So they were coming in and using the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. What Paul is doing is using the historical portions of Scripture. He's saying, let's look at Abraham from Genesis. Let's look at the founder of a religion. They're arguing little obscure verses here and there. Well, you have to keep this day. If you don't keep that day, you can't be saved. You have to do this for your child. You have to eat these certain kind of foods. You have to watch out about doing this and that. All from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Paul is saying, let's go to historical portions and look at Abraham. So he says to him, these people, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And by the law then, here he refers to all five books, the Pentateuch, not just a select few. Don't you understand what the whole picture of it is? So Paul has labored very much to show these people that Abraham, being an important person, it's necessary to study Abraham's life to understand salvation is by faith alone. Now there are some people who feel that this portion here is so Jewish in content that it really wouldn't be written to Gentiles. Gentiles wouldn't understand it. But the Gentiles did have a little bit of understanding of the Old Testament. But what would happen, of course, is that the Judaizers would come in and try to get them deep into some of these matters without explaining the whole picture. So Paul has to go into some depth, because the Gentiles would have enough knowledge that it could be confusing. It's an old story. A little knowledge sometimes is very, very dangerous. And so it's important to understand. So he said, tell me, you who desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? Now he's going to go back in the life of Abraham, and he's going to use what is called an allegory illustration, figurative language, symbolic language. Now, one of the things I might mention as we get into this, this allegorical teaching, this symbolic teaching, does not prove doctrine. It is not the basis of doctrine. It is an illustration only. Without this allegory, the book of Galatians is still complete and salvation is still by faith. Because so many people feel that you must get above the literalness of the Bible and get into a higher or a deeper understanding of the symbolic nature of these and why that may be true. And we do that all of the time. It needs some discipline. It needs some thought. It needs some care. So he's going to give an illustration, symbolic language. He's going to take a story, and out of this he's going to draw some principles. That's what allegory does, draw some principles. And what he's going to do with this allegory here, this symbolic language, is he's going to really blast the Judaizers. He's going to really blast them. And we're so hang in with me this morning. I'm glad I didn't have a lot of time. This message was prepared in the back of my van, several motel rooms, several different bedrooms around the country, and it's got these notes and these notes, so I was hoping this deacon stuff would even take longer. But hang in with me as I get into this. He's going to really lay it to the Judaizers this morning, good and hard. So tell me, you who desire to be under the law, don't you hear it? Aren't you listening to the whole? It is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, actually, Abraham had more children, and that's not a shock. In Genesis 25, verses 1 to 6, after Sarah was dead, Abraham remarried, and six of his sons are mentioned there. So it wasn't just Ishmael and Isaac that he had, but it focuses on these first two children that are very important. All right, he said, so it is written that Abraham had two sons. One by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. The bondwoman's name was Hagar. When Abraham arrived in the land and there was a famine of the land, instead of staying there and asking God what he should do, he went to Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, he knew he should get back to the land, but he became wealthy while he was in Egypt. Lot became wealthy while he was in Egypt. And one of the things that Abraham brought back with him out of Egypt was this concubine, the slave woman, Hagar. So when it says she's a bondwoman, she's not a wife, she's not a legal wife, she's kind of a slave, and he brought her back. And then the other one was a free woman. In other words, she was not a slave, Sarah was not a slave, she was married property to him, and she was not part of this slavery, all right? So this is kind of the story, he had these two women. But he who was of the bond woman was born according to the flesh. That's Ishmael. Now, when it says according to the flesh, there's no spiritualizing this. It just simply means in the natural, proper way. Abraham went, and Sarah said to Abraham, God promised it's a son, and we're not having a son. Maybe it's Hagar. Maybe you should go lie with Hagar and have a son. And that's what it means by the flesh. Perfectly natural, normal way of having a child. All right. Born according to the flesh, and of the free woman through the promise. God had promised Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. In this son, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that is very important, because remember, Paul saw in that verse, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He saw a universal message for the whole world. He saw the gospel message, this promise encompassing all people. But Isaac is the child of promise. The problem is, of course, of age. Abraham was 100 years old or 99 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old. And both Abraham and Sarah were past the childbearing age, and Abraham looked at his own body, and he looked at Sarah, and he said, it's impossible. Isaac is the child of promise. So the one who was born of Hagar, Ishmael, is of the flesh. Just a normal process. But there's a miracle in the birth of Isaac. It is something that only God could do. And this is the point. There's a miracle in the birth of Isaac. It is total work of God, beyond all explanation, beyond all expectation, beyond all doctors and all whatever they got today to do it. It is a total miracle. And that's simply to be remembered. All right. Verse 24, which things are symbolic? Now that's where the word allegory comes in. Allegory means others, and it means to speak. I actually come from agora, which is a marketplace, speaking something in the marketplace. And later on it came to mean speaking something that was above the literal and making an illustration and drawing principles and proving a point. An allegorical teaching is something we all do, but it can be damned. So anyway, this is symbolic. Verse 24, for these are the two covenants. So he's going to take the two kids, Ishmael, and he's going to take Isaac, the two women. He's going to say they are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai. Hagar is like the law from Mount Sinai. It is done through human effort, but it's not of the promise. And from Mount Sinai, which give birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Give birth to bondage. Hagar was not free, and Ishmael was not free. And he says it symbolizes Mount Sinai. When God came in and gave the law, it's like Hagar. It is not this miraculous, wonderful salvation. It was a wonderful time, but the law came, and God gave the law, and Hagar represents that in bondage, just like the one in bondage. It's interesting. When I said he makes a poke at the Judaizers, what he is saying here, I believe, is important. He is saying, I think, that the Judaizers, who claim to be born in the line of Abraham, we have Abraham as our father, and claim to be his children, and the Lord at one time in John 8 said, well, you may be Abraham's children of flesh, but you are not his spiritual children. What Paul is really doing in this portion is saying to the Judaizers, you who claim to have a wonderful heritage in Abraham through Isaac really are more of the line of Ishmael and Hagar. You're not even free. You're like the slave woman. That's got to be a shock to them. So the one is from Mount Sinai, which is where the law was given, which gave birth to bondage. Remember, it gave birth to bondage. He says over here in Genesis 4, we are kept locked up. The law locked us up in bondage. Or it was like the child, kept under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So that's where the reference is here. He's going back and simply saying it is bondage. It gives birth to bondage. If you don't keep the whole law, do all the works, you can't be saved. By the way, I want to get this portion done. So it's nice to get it behind me. But you can't be saved. So it gave birth to bondage. The law locked us up. We were kept under the law, say. And as we were people who were under the law, verse 23 of chapter 3, kept guard under the law, kept for the faith, that bondage. The bondage of trying to work and be saved and keep the holy days and not eat this kind of food and do this ritual of baptism or the circumcision, all of this. It's still in the bondage. That's what he's saying. For this Hagar, verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now. And when he says correspond to Jerusalem, which is now, remember, this is all symbolic. Certainly there was a little Jerusalem. But all he's trying to say, it corresponds to Jerusalem that was on earth at his time. And from Jerusalem came this teaching about the law. You must be saved through work. And he said, it's just like that. It's just under bondage. It corresponds to the city. Where did the Judaizers come from? From Jerusalem. Where was the teaching coming from? From Jerusalem. So he says, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now. Paul simply said, the city of Jerusalem at that time was teaching these things. It was in the dominion of the Romans. It would fall very soon. It was in total bondage. It wasn't free. It had not experienced the salvation in Jesus Christ. So Hagar, there are two covenants. one of the law and one of the promise. And then there are these two women, and Hagar is like the law given on Sinai, and it's also like the city of Jerusalem at the time Paul wrote. And this is important, all right? So it is important to understand, as Paul gets into this, that he's using this allegorically. All right, now we'll move on. Verse 25, okay, this Hagar corresponded to Jerusalem, which is now and is in bondage with her children. So he's making a statement about the Jewish nation at the time. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now the Jerusalem above, I see some of you cocking your head, and I know why. Because you seem to think there's something prophetic here. Folks, there's nothing prophetic here. There's nothing in this that talks about prophecy. It is all symbolic. Alright? There will be a Jerusalem. Absolutely. And later on, if you would read in Revelation 12:2, you would see a new Jerusalem, new heaven and earth, and a Jerusalem coming out of heaven. But at this time, forget the prophecy. He is using symbolical language. And he says, this Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all, and here's simply what he's trying to say. At this time, he's not saying there's a literal Jerusalem above, and we come from that city and we belong to it. He is symbolizing. Jerusalem above is the system of grace. It comes from heaven, not under the law. The true gospel comes from heaven. It is free. It's not subject to legal ordinances. When he says the mother of us all, he seems to give that this grace from above is our origin of salvation and where the formation of our character comes from. This is all symbolic, and keep it symbolic. Later on, you can see about the Jerusalem above, but Paul is not talking about prophecy or not even hinting at it. He's allegorizing the whole thing. The Jerusalem from below is where the bondage comes from, and the Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all, the seat of our government, the place of our origin, the place of our character, the place of our life, freely gives to us salvation. And so the mother of us all. Now, W.E. Vine, in his expository commentary dictionary of Greek words, and W.E. Vine is one of our authorities when we get into a lot of hassles among the assemblies, because he's one of our Greek scholars, we always quote W.E. Vine. So let me quote W.E. Vine. And he agrees with me, or I agree with him. Well, we'd be together in this thing, say. And let me quote W.E. Vine. He said, the mother represents, is representative or symbolic of a heavenly and spiritual Jerusalem which is free. By being free, is not bound by laws externally given under Moses. That's why the one on earth is in bondage. Which is our mother. And he says, here's what the mother means. The metropolis, our mother city, is used allegorically. Just as the capital of a country is the seat of its government, the center of its activities, the place where the national characteristics are most fully expressed. So W. Vine symbolizes it. He's just simply saying from that one, our character, which is free in grace, we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our name is written there. Our hope is written there. Our lives are there. And so this is what he means by the mother of us all. And I just thought I would say this because sometimes as I've been given this portion in Bible studies, everybody wants to get off and spend the rest of the night talking about whether there's a literal Jerusalem in heaven right now. And that's not what Paul's saying, so forget it. Although there will be later on. He is using it symbolic. It is free place. The seat of our government, as W. Vine says. The place of our origin. The place of our life. We're born from above. We're citizens of heaven. Our names are written there. Our lives and character are formed by heaven's standards. Our hope is there. And the Jerusalem below is the one that's still in bondage to the law, not free. And one day it will be destroyed. And it was destroyed. So symbolically, he says, our origin and citizenship is in heaven. Then verse 27. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, and break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now that's quoted from Isaiah 54. And what's interesting in that quotation is that quotation right there is dealing with Jerusalem in bondage, Jews in bondage, and he says, even though you are being carried away captive in bondage, the day comes when you will be free and return to the land. The next generation will be bigger and better, and there will be more. And you appear to be barren. You appear to have nothing. But when I bring you back, you will have a lot. And so he brings that, and he makes spiritualizes that in this allegory by simply saying, we, thinking of Sarah who's barren, and us who are barren spiritually, who cannot have new life by keeping the law, who are not able to do this through law keeping. There will be many more people who will come, and they will be saved and changed. And so when he says, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, he applies it to Sarah, even though it originally was not applicable to Sarah. It's an allegory. It's just simple. Our lives are barren. Our lives are through works and self, our lives are barren. But when you come to God by through the work of Jesus Christ, by his grace, there's an incredible amount of fruit. There's an incredible amount of change. There are more saved people, and people will be in heaven than there were at that time in the city of Jerusalem. So he takes this verse from Isaiah 54 to, and he just spiritualizes this by bringing it over and simply saying it's the same way. Now if we go over to some verses here in Romans chapter 4, there's some verses I would like to read. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir of the world was to Abraham, to his seed, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then in verse 19 he says, for not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So there's a sense there that it looked like they could not have children. And suddenly, God blessed him through Isaac. And we are of the promise. And there are many, many of us, much fruit. Now in verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, our children of the promise. Not the Judaizers. They claim to be children of the promise. He said, no, you're just like Hagar. You're just like Ishmael. You're born through flesh. You're born through the work, born through the law. You're in bondage. It is the ones who believe. And we, just like Abraham, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Ishmael was about 17 years old when Isaac was weaned from his mother. And it says in Genesis 21 that he stood there laughing and mocking. I don't know, what would a 17-year-old kid say to a 3- or 4-year-old kid? I'll baby me, me, me. He was mocking him. And it bothered Sarah. Sarah was really upset, and she went to Abraham. She said, get rid of the woman. Get rid of the woman and her son. Now, Abraham tried to do once before, and God said, don't do it. This time, God said to him, do it. Now, remember, again, Paul is spiritualizing this. He's doing it symbolically. And so what Paul is saying here is just as he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him. The one who's born according to the flesh in the natural process, the one who's under the law, persecuted. What is he talking about? Paul always faced persecution from him. As far as I know, I can only find two places in the book of Acts where persecution against Paul was initiated by a Gentile. Only twice. I can find it in Acts chapter 16, verse 19, where the demonic girl was following him. Paul cast out demons, and her Gentile master was upset because he was making money off this girl. And the other time is in Acts 19:24. When Paul was giving sermons and people were putting away their idols, and Demetrius, who was the head of the union of idol makers and everything, wanted Paul persecuted because he thought it was going to hurt the economy. But as far as I know, there are only two places where Paul was persecution against Paul were initiated by Gentiles. All of the rest were initiated by religious people who were trying to be saved through works, who are trying to be saved by their own efforts. They are the ones who initiated. That's why Paul says, but as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. He said the same thing still goes on. Religious people are sometimes the biggest persecutors of believers. Nominal Christian. People who claim to, well, I've studied the Bible, and I don't believe it's literal, and I think they're fanatics, and we have to throw off the Puritanism, we have to throw off this. There are some of the biggest persecutors and some of the biggest enemies, some of the biggest hard noses. And you and I know that. Because they claim to have thrown off the old, the bondage stuff of Puritanism. And so they persecute. That's what Paul means. So he seemed to be saying to the Galatians, if you're going to have trouble when you do this, if you're going to have trouble when you get rid of these people, expect it. Expect it. Verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of free. And he's quoting again from the story. He's only making it symbolic. It's an allegory. And he's simply saying to the Galatians, just like Sarah said, she went into the tent, she said, get rid of that woman and the kid. They're mocking my son. And my son is the one of promise, of miracles. He is saying to the Galatians, get rid of those people. Don't listen to them. Don't pay attention to them. Get them out of there. Because they'll only put you in bondage. Now, this is a difficult argument, and I know commentaries wrestle with this, and I don't know of any preacher or any commentator who likes to face this. Everybody gets to it, and almost in the first sentence they say, oh boy, here we go, but we got with this part. And it almost seems like, come on, we want to get through with this. Because it seems like a very stretched argument. But then again, Paul is arguing the manner that the Judaizers argued. He is turning the tables. They had a way of arguing in these little intricate things, building up things and building them out of proportion. So Paul is symbolically coming in and he's telling these people, these Judaizers, that you are really like the sons of Ishmael. You're not like the sons of Isaac. It's the ones who believe are the sons of Isaac. So then cast them out. In verse 1 of 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. I believe verse 5 is part of chapter 4 and the introduction to what comes later. It's one of those bridge verses. He says, stand fast therefore, pointing back. Stand at liberty, get rid of them. But he also uses it as a way of introducing them to how then do we live a holy life? If the law can't save, shouldn't we live the law? Follow the law in our daily living? And Paul is going to introduce the whole section that it's the work of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. So this is an interesting portion. And get rid of and cast out. And get rid of these people. This narrative portion contains important principles that can be used to illustrate truth. But never use an allegory as a foundation for your theology. Because allegories have a way of, with people with fanciful minds, of running off. You can do a lot with scriptures if you want. It is an illustration of truth. I keep emphasizing it. Because he's only illustrating a point. This isn't the crux of his argument. This is just the last part of his theological debate. One more appeal. Come on, you people who heard the law. Aren't you listening? Can't you see? Let you two women as an example. And he goes on and he symbolizes these two women. So he's appealing to the Galatians on a simple matter. Get rid of these people. The son of the flesh and the son of the promise cannot dwell together. They are they are at enmity with one another, and they have been ever since Ishmael and Isaac were on earth. Right? Today, the same thing, the Muslims and the Jews. Right? Sure. They're at each other. They both claim to have their heritage in Abraham. And by the way, they do. They're both sons of Abraham. See? But one is the son of promise. And his birth was a miracle. Just like our new birth is. See, our new birth is a miracle too. We look at ourselves and say, I can't be saved. I've tried to go to church and I've kept all those holy days and I've kept all the indulgences and I've done all of this and I did this, people. And then one day you just say, I can't do this. It's impossible for me. I can't do it. And that's the point we're to come to. And then we come to the one of promise, who came into the world in God's appointed time and died on the cross in our place to redeem us and to save us. So this allegory is important. It's the last statement of his theological argument. It's an illustration to show the Gentiles, the people in Galatia, that there are other parts of the Pentateuch also, and they have to be listened to. They have to understand the whole thing, not just a few little verses grabbed out of text by the Judaizers and thrown at the people. Thank you, Father, for your word and what it teaches us. Many, many of us here in this room struggle hard for years to be at peace with you. Struggled hard for many, many years to influence you, to appeal to you to accept us, to do good works and to do all of these religious things so that you would take notice of us, you would look at us, you would receive us. And then one day we realized we were in total bondage. We were not free. We were like those born under the law, constantly cursed because whenever we did something good, we saw the bad. Constantly cursed because when we kept one good religious thing, we broke another. And we thank you for the promise that salvation is through the promise that in Isaac the whole world would be blessed. And Jesus came into the world at the proper time and died for our sins. And while this argument this morning seemed purely theological, I do ask you that if there's anybody here who doesn't know Christ, they will understand this simple basic thing. To try to be saved through keeping religion constantly shows their failing. We ask you that you will bring them to your Son by simple faith and enjoy the freeness of grace, the hope of eternal life, having their name written in heaven, their citizenship in heaven, their character changed by heavenly works. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.